Well, why don't you go ahead and open your Bible to Psalm 100. Psalm 100. Just figured, you know, in light of the fact that we have Daniel with us and this was his first Sunday, that this would be an appropriate opportunity for us to pause the Acts series and look at the subject and the theme of worship. And doesn't hurt that it happens to be that the next passage in the book of Acts was a passage in which the leaders were stoned to death, and so just didn't think that that was necessarily going to send the right message as Daniel experienced his very first Sunday here. But really, worship is such a huge idea for us and has massive significance. Matter of fact, it's the most important priority we have as a church, as the people of God. So we talk about a number of things that are of primary importance: worship and nurture and mission. So gathered worship in the church, as well as fellowship and community together, as well as engaging in evangelism and mission. But none of those three things is an end in itself. All of those things, rightly considered, point beyond themselves to something even more ultimate, so that we are called to gather together for the glory of God. It's not a bless me club. It's not a, hey, choose my favorite songs and the ones that give me the most goosebumps. It's how do we see how great and glorious God is so that we might ascribe to him the glory that is due his name? It's about God. Our gatherings are about God. The same thing is true in small group. The same thing is true in our day-to-day fellowship with one another, encouraging one another in the faith. That redounds to the glory of God. That is done ultimately for the glory of God. And the same is true with mission. So we go to the nations, and we ultimately go to the nations for something that is even higher in our priority than the nations themselves. That is, we go to the nations because the God that we worship deserves their praise. It's ultimately, even mission is ultimately about something higher than mission. It's about worship. John Piper said many years ago that missions exist because worship doesn't. So our motivation in going into all the nations of the world and sharing the gospel with people right next to us is so that God might receive the praise that he is due. Everything ties together into this great and greatest priority, which is worship. And so I hope that even as we look at this Psalm 100, that's going to shed light on our understanding of what worship is all about. And so with that in mind, go ahead and follow along. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1, Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. It takes effort to say a lot in a short period of time. There's a famous letter that was found, written by the well-known philosopher from the 17th century, Blaise Pascal. And Blaise Pascal was writing to a friend, and it was a very lengthy letter. And at the end of the letter, he apologized that it was so long, and he went on to say, "But I didn't have time to write a shorter one." It's not easy to say what you want to say if there's a lot that you want to say. It's hard to say that in a short span of time. This word economy thing can be very, very frustrating. And yet this psalm doesn't seem to struggle with word economy. It doesn't seem to struggle with getting something substantive across in a very short span of time. You ask the question to Psalm 100, what is worship? And it responds with 5 verses, 81 words. You can practically tweet this chapter. That's how condensed and brief and concise this statement is about the worship of God. We have, in answer to the question, what is worship, we have 7 sort of rapid-fire imperatives and commands that come at us. Just look down and let these words just jump off the page. So you have the command, make, serve, come, know, enter, give, bless. These rapid-fire commands that put together something of what it looks like and sounds like to engage in the worship of our God. And yet Psalm 100 is not just barking orders at the people of God, it's ordering believers around. It's grounding these imperatives in massive truths about God. And in a short span of time, it's grounding those truths in the gospel. And so in that way, Psalm 100, I believe, offers us three responses to the question, what is worship? The first of which is this: worship is a call to serve the Lord. It's a call to serve the Lord. You see in verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. And here it is, serve the Lord with gladness. And there are two ways we're going to talk about serving the Lord from our text. One, we serve the Lord in all of life. We serve the Lord in all of life. So we may be familiar with the New Testament emphasis about worshiping God in all of life. For example, there's the classic text in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 that talks about your spiritual act of worship, but it doesn't portray people singing before God. It's calling us to not be conformed to the patterns of this world, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Right, so it's being living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. That's your spiritual act of worship. It's an everyday kind of thing. It's a moment-by-moment surrender to God's lordship, to Christ's lordship in our lives. Well, that's all over the New Testament. Paul says this, for example, in Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, and how comprehensive is that? Whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul is saying, everything you do, whether you're saying it or your hands are in action, doing something in the world, do it in the name of Christ. Do it in a spirit of giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 to talk in the same sort of way. So whether you eat or drink, is there anything more mundane and practical than the way that we sip our tea? He said, whether you eat or drink, and whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Worship is a comprehensive thing in the New Testament, but it's not just the New Testament idea that worship involves all of life, personal acts of worship, corporate acts of worship, as well as everyday actions. That notion is also in the Old Testament as well. This term serve, that's right here in verse 2, this term serve, it's a term that's frequently associated with worship in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word abad, and it's translated serve in our particular text, but it's translated a number of different ways depending on the passage. So just think about the spectrum of ways in which this word is used, the word that's found here, serve the Lord with gladness. If you ask the question to the Old Testament, why did God rescue his people out of Egypt? One of the answers that comes back to us when we read the Exodus narrative is God sends Moses and he says, tell Pharaoh, here's my message. Let my people go. And I'll give you a reason, Pharaoh. Let my people go that they may go out and serve me, that they may go out and abad. It's the same word, abad me, worship me. He moves from the Exodus to Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 20. This word shows up again. The giving of the law, God commands his people that they are neither to bow down to false gods, nor to abad them, nor to serve them, nor to worship them. So sometimes this same word that's translated serve here is a synonym for worship. Dedicating, homage that belongs to God, honor that belongs to God and God alone. But other passages show the everyday mundane ways in which this term is sometimes applied. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 2, right at the very beginning of the Bible, same word is used to describe ordinary work. Listen to this, Genesis 2, verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. That term work is the same word that's found in verse 2. Abad. There was no person to work, to till, to throw their hands into the dirt. It's a very earthy kind of language. Everyday type of vocational language. So this serving the Lord with gladness isn't just about formal acts of piety or devotion or collective acts of devotion to God. It touches everything. So what does that mean? It means in the Christian life, there is no such thing as this sacred secular divide. That, you know, some things live in the compartment of the secular and they just really don't touch my life with God. And then there are these sacred practices that he really looks in on when I'm participating in those things. But this other part of my life, he doesn't really care about. No, all of life becomes sacred the moment you trust in Jesus as King. He's Lord of every moment of our lives. We don't punch into worship when we come into the gathering and then punch out when we leave, we live all of life, as the Puritan said, coram Deo, all of life before the face of God, every moment of our existence. Dads and moms, do you think this way about parenting, the everyday acts of care and sacrifice and nurture and practical leadership and spiritual leadership? Do you think of that the way God's word would encourage you to think of it? Do you think of that as nothing short of an act of worship? Caring for them, providing for them, this brings honor to your God. This is a means by which you are able to serve the Lord with gladness. Christian, have you ever considered that your God-given gifts, when you steward those gifts for his glory in the community of faith or in the community itself at large, you ever see that as an act of worship before God? Think about your studies, your intellectual pursuits. You see those as an ability, an opportunity to love the Lord your God with all your mind, to leverage this thing that God has given you, to steward it for his glory and for his praise. Med students who are preparing for board exams, whenever that's happened, look, we have, as members of this faith family who are potential clients of yours in days to come, patients of yours in days to come, we have a vested interest in you doing well on your board exams. We want you to know your stuff. It's pretty important to us. But I hope that you would look at your preparation for board exams as more than a public service. You actually can look at it as an act of worship, devoting your mind, your gifts to the service of God. Don't take my word for it. Paul talks about this same idea in Colossians chapter 3, 23 and 24, when he says, whatever you do, there's that just broad canvas again. Whatever you do, work heartily. Throw yourself all the way into it for his glory. Work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. As for the Lord and not for whatever company it is that you may be serving in, knowing that it is from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And listen to this. You are serving the Lord Christ. Does that change the way you go into the office tomorrow? That changed the way that you wake up tomorrow morning and greet the day and greet the responsibilities that are laid out before you under God's providence. You roll out of bed and you think, I don't merely work at a retail store. I don't merely work at this financial institution. I'm not merely rearing these children who are sleeping in the next room. I'm not merely working toward my undergraduate degree. I am serving the Lord Christ. It's an act of worship before God. I'm intentionally wanting him to be praised through everything I say and everything I do and how I engage the mundane work of life. And you're not just worshiping God in the moments when you are at the office humming a worship song. You're not just worshiping God when you actually turn to the person in the cubicle next to you and start sharing the gospel with them. By all means, hum the worship song, and by all means, share the gospel with the person in the cubicle next to you. But you know what? Come back from lunch on time for the glory of God. Spell check your emails, for goodness sake, for the glory of God. Right? Make great-looking, sensible, intuitive, understandable, clean spreadsheets for the glory of God. Be a peacemaker in your work environment. Operate with integrity for the glory of God. All of this counts for worship. Do you see how big worship becomes when we read it through the lens of Scripture? It's huge. It touches everything. Every aspect of our lives can be an expression of worship to God. So what is worship? It's a call to serve the Lord in all of life, and it's a call to serve the Lord as we gather. And that seems to be the point of emphasis, actually, in our text. The accent in our passage is on corporate worship. Matter of fact, it moves from that in verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. In verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. It's temple language. It's the language of going into the courts of God, singing with God's people in the old covenant, in the temple environment. And so in this way, situated where we are in redemptive history, we don't need a temple, right? But worship is more than Sunday gatherings. But worship is not less than Sunday gatherings. We're called to gather together in Christ's name. Do not, Hebrews chapter 10, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another daily, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It's a call to gather in Christ's name to worship our God corporately with the church. You know, it's true that New Covenant worship is different than Old Covenant worship, that we don't need the priests offering sacrifices. We don't have any bulls or goats in the stock room back there, that none of that is necessary. We don't need the ceremonial washings as we process our way forward closer and closer, and then we stop here and the priests get to keep going, and then those priests stop and the high priest gets to keep going once a year further in. So we've left that behind. That's different, but we don't bemoan the fact that we don't have a temple. We don't bemoan the fact that we don't have the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because the Temple of Solomon and the Ark of the Covenant were pointing forward to something deeper, something greater, something more real. What is that? Jesus is the temple. He has tabernacled among us. He is the place in which sinful people meet with a holy God and find full acceptance in the presence of a holy God. That's why Jesus said, "Destroy this temple. I'll raise it up in 3 days." He was talking about the temple of his body. That's why there was significance in the moment when he said from the cross, "It is finished." And what happened? Something happened in the temple. Something, a very significant piece of furniture was destroyed. The curtain. The curtain that barred access to the holy place of God ripped in two when Jesus said, "It is finished," which means what? It means all worship on this side of the cross for believers is Holy of Holies worship. We don't have to scrub ourselves clean before we come close to God. We come close to God so that he might wash us clean over and over, renewing us, washing us with the water of his word. Oh, that's the shape of the gospel. That's the order of gospel worship. It's Holy of Holies worship. That's why the temple's no longer necessary. We'll actually look at that a little bit more next week when Stephen starts to preach in Acts chapter 7. But having established that we don't need the temple anymore to gather for worship, don't these words in verse 2 and verse 4 capture the spirit in which we ought to even today gather in Christ's name to worship him? Whether that's in a room this size or it's in an undisclosed location in a secret moment where we gather together as a church in another part of the world. Wherever it might be, doesn't this still capture the spirit of the gathering? That we serve him with gladness, that we come into his presence with singing, we enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise, we're giving thanks to him, we're blessing his name. Is that how we come to this gathering of New Covenant worship? I love those words. You know, this is the first thing that I loved about the Christian faith. I didn't immediately fall in love with praying personally or in large gatherings. I didn't immediately fall in love with even reading scripture or studying the word. That would come later in my Christian life. But early on, I mean, as a young boy, I loved hearing the people sing. I loved gathering and singing the praises of God alongside brothers and sisters, knowing some of their lives, understanding some of what they were going through, and just grabbing my alto part next to the lady who was next to me before my voice changed. And then I turned 13 and my voice changed and I grabbed the tenor part. So we had a little three-part harmony section right there. I've loved that for years, ever since I can remember. And I still love that. I love coming into his presence with singing. I've talked about that frequently because it makes such a deep impact on my life as a believer. There are moments, I did it just now again, where I will just stop singing and just listen to you singing truth over me, over my soul, singing the gospel into me, as it were, making the good corporate confession, reminding me where my feet stand and can be planted, where they won't move if I'm standing on this rock. It's as though you're saying to me in song after song, "Matt, remember the gospel. Remember how great and awesome our God is, how sufficient, how satisfying. He's better than the world. Hold on to him." It's though you're singing this truth into me, into my soul, and I need it. This is something that I think the psalmist is celebrating here. And I hope you know what I'm talking about. I hope that's not a foreign feeling to you. Huh, I wonder what that feels like. I hope this is very common, very familiar to you as you come into this room. I hope there's an eagerness to worship God with your brothers and sisters. Psalm 34 calls the church to sing, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me," the psalmist writes, "and let us exalt his name together. There's a sense in which I wonder if that verse were read at the opening of a corporate gathering, would there be an amen in your heart? Would there be a yes, that's what I want to do. That's why I'm here. Let's magnify him. Let's do just that. Let's exalt his name together. Start the notes. Let's get this going. Come into his presence with singing. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks and bless his name. So what is worship? It's a call to serve the Lord in all of life. It's a call to serve the Lord as we gather, and it's a call to set our gaze. It's a call to set our gaze. You see this in verse 3, where upward goes the eye of the congregation. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Verse 5, for the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. I think that this aspect of setting our gaze really gets at the heart of the matter of what worship is. Corporate worship is not an exercise in personal introspection. It's not an exercise in corporate or collective introspection either. It's not navel gazing. We're not kind of coming together to talk about how dark we are in our souls and grab this lantern and go walking down into the inner recesses in the cellar of our heart, see all the drudge and funk that's there, and hopefully look at how nasty it is and then feel guilty about it so that when we come back up, we'll actually do something different with our lives than we did last week. Maybe if we see how absolutely disgusting you are, maybe this week will look a little different. Chance, right? That's not New Testament worship. We have something better to look at than the funk and the mire of my own personal sin. We have a Savior. We have a Redeemer. We have a Mediator. We have a Lord over the nations. And looking at him, actually, that's what we were talking about just a moment ago. That's what transforms us. Not the mirror and not the cellar and the lantern. It is the glory of God in the face of Jesus that transforms us into that same image progressively, day by day, Sunday by Sunday, seeing that and being changed. So we set our gaze on God. We set our gaze on God. Two things here. The first is on God. So it moves right from verse 2. Come into his presence with singing, and immediately then we're summoned into the knowledge of God. In verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. The psalmist is saying, in effect, when you gather, gather looking at God. Directing your attention to him, knowing that he is God, knowing that he made us, knowing that we are his, he owns it all, seeing the difference between God and ourselves and allowing that to humble us on the one hand, as well as strengthen our faith in him and his capability and his sufficiency on the other. We need that. We need to see the contrast between God's greatness and ourselves. I need that. I'm reminded of my weakness, of my ineptitude in life. I am so out of my depth in life, if I'm honest. And I need this kind of Psalm 100 therapy to look upward to a God who isn't like me. I feel I'm at the end of myself so often, you know, even in practical ways. Goodness gracious, I was erecting my barbecue pit some time ago, not too long after we moved here. And so we're like, hey, we need a barbecue pit. We used to barbecue all the time. We weren't able to bring that one. It was rusted out from New Orleans. And so we got another barbecue pit. And if you would have looked at the timer when I began that process, and a few hours later, you would have thought I was in the backyard building a rocket for NASA. I mean, it was not my finest moment. It was a low point. If you looked out the window and you saw the manual blowing around in the wind on the deck, and I'm chasing it down, and there are sheets of metal here and there, and bolts and screws over here, extra screws over here that didn't make their way in, and it was an absolutely frustrating thing, and every now and then I would look back into the window to see what the family was doing, and occasionally I would meet eyes with one of my children looking out of the panes of the window. They would avert their glance. You know, don't look a wild animal in the eye. I'm sure I didn't look very encouraging. They would just kind of try to conjure up this encouraging face. It's okay, Dad. 4 hours, you're almost done. Right? I can't erect a barbecue pit, much less create a world. The God that we have in Psalm 100 has world-creating power. He's bigger than we are. He's more capable than we are. He's above all things. You know, we look within. We look at the battles and the struggles that we have within. And we look around. And we see family and friends of ours who are walking through deep waters and serious trials, and we feel so out of our depth and so inadequate and so weak, and don't we feel the need to have a God of grace and of power? And Psalm 100 says, you've got one. Know that the Lord, he is God. He made us. We are his. The God who made the world and everything in it is the God who is with us. I love Psalm 29, just the picture that it has of God and his greatness and his power and his majesty. The God whose voice breaks the cedars of Lebanon. The God who sits enthroned over the flood. The God who rules over the nations. The God who sets the dates and times of the rise and fall of every empire in the history of the world. He is with us. You know, it's one thing to know that God is for us. It's another to know that God is for us. That big, awesome, sovereign, providential God is for us. And this God claims us as his own. Love that. We are his. I remember when our oldest son was probably 6 years old, and he was having some friction with his brother. His brother was, at that point, 3 years old, so he's starting to find his language, and he started to meddle in things, in his brother's toys. And Hunter had a very orderly life. Everything, he had lists, he had papers around his room that had lists of things that were on it, the order in which things were thought of in his mind, and he would always line up his toys based on species and all these different things. And so anything that obstructed that would kind of throw his world into disarray. And Will was just the perfect opposite of everything that Hunter was. And Hunter would make Play-Doh figurines back then. He just loved making these different, and he would just line them all up as a little army. And they all looked a little bit different from one another, but there was one thing they all had in common. He would take a toothpick once he was finished, and he would inscribe the letter H into the head of this Play-Doh figurine. And it was a kind of claiming ritual that he had over all that he had made. Well, you know, so he's having a moment with his brother, and they're arguing, and so I thought, okay, I'll use the Play-Doh illustration and try to seize a teaching moment with my son. And I think he'll track with this because he's big into this. So I pulled him aside, and I said, look, Hunter, you know how when you make your figurines and you make them, you take a lot of time, you put a lot of creativity into each one of them, and then you inscribe the letter H so that they're your own. They bear your marks. That's your thing. And I said, you write that letter in. Well, it's almost as though God, when he made you distinct from your brother. And y'all are two different types of figures. And when he's inscribed something into your forehead, he inscribed caring and intense and serious and organized. And he kind of inscribed that onto your head. Well, he made your brother differently than that. And when he inscribed something on Will's forehead, he wrote funny and silly. And I thought this was a moment of absolutely brilliant parenting. So I'm using something that he identifies with. I'm contextualizing to my audience, right? And yet he, in that very moment, just screams no into his bedroom. And I thought, this backfired. And instantly I started to recalibrate and figured that the problem was that this was not comforting to Hunter, because God Almighty had written silly into his younger brother's forehead. It was eternally set. There could be no change, no possibility of transformation. It was part of the claiming ritual of God Almighty. The boy was set for life to be silly and goofy to the end of his days, and Hunter just saw that, and it was just completely dismantling to his mind and to his heart. Well, there is a kind of claiming ritual in Psalm 100. It's, we belong to God. He's the one who made us. He inscribed on our forehead that we belong to him. We're his possession, his people, the sheep of his pasture. He's given us life. And look how God-centered this text is. Just look down. Again, for the short span of time that it occupies, just look at how God-centered. And just let these words leap off the page. Verse 1, to the Lord. Verse 2, serve the Lord. Verse 2, his presence. Verse 3, know the Lord. He made, we're his, His, verse 4, his gates, his courts, to him, his name. Verse 5, Lord is good, his steadfast love, his faithfulness. Lord, his, him, he. Lord, his, him, he. Five verses, but just packing it in there. Look, it's God. He's the point of everything. The steadfast love is his. The claiming ritual is his. We belong to him. It's all about him. Know him. So we set our gaze on God, and second, we set our gaze on his gospel. We set our gaze on his gospel. So God is not simply known as the creator in Psalm 100. This text has covenantal overtones, covenantal implications. So this language of we are his people, the sheep of his pasture, that sheep, God's flock, God's lambs. Remember Jesus' words to Peter. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Take care of my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. And that wasn't an injunction or a command for Peter to feed the entire world the truth of God. It was feed the people, feed the flock, feed my covenant people. Tend them, pastor them. It's covenant language. It's inside people of God, his covenant people. Jesus used this type of language frequently. In John chapter 10, for example, verse 14 through 16. I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep. This is a controversial statement at this point in history. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I have sheep that are Gentiles currently, not just Jews. And he said, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. And so there will be one flock and one shepherd. And he goes on, same chapter, to say this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. It's God's special people, this inside covenant body made up of Jews and Gentiles. And Psalm 100 has these same types of overtones of belonging to God. The people, as to borrow from Peter, the people of his own possession, his own peculiar special people, being his people and the sheep of his pasture. And then in verse 5 has covenantal overtones in this phrase, his steadfast love, the chesed of God, the covenantal faithfulness of God is what's featured in verse 5. The Lord is good. His steadfast love, his chesed, his covenantal fidelity to his people endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Matter of fact, arguably verse 5 is the central statement of the worship of the Old Testament. That phrase is often used in Israel's history. For example, when Solomon's temple was finally completed, and it was the very first day, and they're cutting the ribbon for the first day of worship in this newly just shining, brand new temple. And what is that? You zoom in on that text and find out all that's going on in that worship ceremony. The central statement of the worship of the people on that great day was, the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Same statement. You read Psalm 106, you read Psalm 107. They're extended poetic accounts, poetic retellings of the story of God and his people, Israel, leading all the way up to the moment that that psalm was written. And it's talking about the good, the bad, and the ugly, the highs and the lows of the life of God and his people. And what's the heading sentence at the top of Psalm 106 and the heading sentence at the top of Psalm 107? The Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. In other words, everything the psalmist is saying, as it were, everything I'm about to tell you about Israel and about their rebellion against God and about God's mercy to them, everything I'm about to tell you in this covenant story that lasts for hundreds and hundreds of years is only explained in this term. The Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Otherwise, what I'm about to say makes no sense. Otherwise, God doesn't tenaciously keep pursuing these rebellious people. But he did. Why? Because of his steadfast love. You go back and look at the Old Testament. Why did God forbear with Abram? When Abraham disbelieved the promise and took matters into his own hands and impregnated Hagar and got Ishmael, why did he forbear with Abraham and keep moving forward? Why did God not blast the Israelites off the planet who were there at the base of Mount Sinai worshiping a golden calf with the plunder God had just given them from Egypt when he rescued them? Why wasn't that the end of the story? Why, when Solomon apostatized from the faith, why did God not say, you know what, this whole promise about a Davidic dynasty and someone coming, a son of David, to sit on David's throne, it's over. I'm done with you. I have been forbearing with you and long-suffering with you for centuries. It's over. Why? Why did he not do that? His steadfast love endures forever. You come over into the pages of the New Testament. Why does God send his son, fully man and fully God, to come and take up inhabitation in this world, to take up residence in this world, the limitations of our fallen frame, to be rejected and scorned and mocked and beaten and flogged and crucified on the cross? Why did the Lord lay upon him the iniquity of us all? One explanation: the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. His covenant faithfulness. He can't break the promises he made to Abraham. It's the only explanation for why he's doing what he's doing. Fast forward one more time. Why did grace find you where you live? Why did God chase you down in your rebellion and indifference to him and find you at your home address and show you the glory of God in the face of Christ and show you the goodness of the gospel and the satisfying power of his grace? Why did he do that for you when there was nothing in you and there was nothing in me that attracted or drew his pity or mercy? We were rebels. We were hostile. We had taken up arms against a holy God. Why did he come after us? Steadfast love endures forever. That's your story. That's your testimony. One great explanation for all of it: the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. It's the central theme of gathered worship for all of the ages. When Hurricane Katrina hit, we were living in New Orleans and serving in a local church context there, and the famous breach of the 17th Street Canal happened just blocks away from our church building, and so the water just came flooding in and rushing in and devastated the structure of the building. Matter of fact, some friends, about a week after, of course, the place was still uninhabitable, and so they got on a boat and they drove down the street where the church building was, and they docked their boat on the roof of the office building next door to the church and climbed from that office building in through a ductwork and into the main worship room, and they took pictures of the communion table floating in 12 feet of water in the middle of the worship room. And so the building had to be condemned, and in God's grace and his providence, the church was able to gather some more money and some more resources and buy some property locally so that we could rebuild in that same place. But the room was going to be redesigned so that we could all be in one place at the same time. And so when we were talking to architects about all of that, at one point they asked us just, what's the function of the room? What do you want? Where do you want screens? What's going to happen? How big does the stage need to be? What are the sorts of things that you'll be doing in the life of the church? And so we talked about some of those things, and they ended up taking that information and creating what they called a sightline schematic. And so they had all the chairs in the room were represented, where they would be, the dimensions of the room itself, the height of the platform, where the screens would be, the size of the screens, the size of all of that. And their goal was they wanted to make sure that everyone who sat in every chair that was in the room would have sight lines to whatever it was that the room was presenting. To make sure that, for example, when we gathered to sing a worship song and there was the songs and the lyrics were put up on the screen, that there wouldn't be people sitting in certain seats who could only see half the screen. So they wanted to ensure that everyone, no matter where they were in the room, could see the same thing. And there's a sense in which Psalm 100 has a sightline schematic. And it is this steadfast love of the Lord. Is this gospel? Do we have sightlines to the gospel? Can everyone see from these songs? Can everyone see from these prayers the holiness of God? Can the people see the sinfulness of man? Can the people see the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary? Can they see it? Do the sight lines all connect to this central presentation of the gospel? And can they see it every single Sunday? That's our commitment. We're talking sight lines. We're talking about that all the time, not always under that metaphor. But one of the things that was exciting and confirming about the conversation we were having with Daniel in this process was he's thinking sight lines. He's thinking, I want every song to show the people where God is in reference to where they are and what God has done in Christ to save us from our sins. And I want that to be evident every Sunday. Never tire of it. That's our task. That's our call. That's the biblical vision of gathered worship according to Psalm 100. And if we can't see the gospel from the songs that we have before you on any given Sunday, we have the wrong songs. No matter how hopping they are or how exciting or how many goosebumps they give you, if you can't see the gospel from the songs are the wrong ones, period. So we don't want to apologize at all. We want to lean forward to say, we want to sing songs that help us see glorious truths about a glorious and awesome God who has done something about the greatest problem in the universe. So what is worship? It's a call to serve the Lord in all of life. As we gather, it's a call to set our gaze. And thirdly, it's a call to global praise. Now, this news of the steadfast love of a holy God for his people, that he brings them into his pasture, sheep into his fold, it's good enough to make us glad. It's good enough to incite within us the feeling of verse 2, serve the Lord, worship the Lord with gladness. But God wants the rejoicing gladness from verse 2 to make its way out of the temple, to make its way out, in this case, of the gathering, out into the streets, into our neighborhoods, into the nations. And how do we know that God wants this joy to reach out and impact the entire world? Well, we know that because of verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Commentator Derek Kidner said, verse 1 claims the world for God. Isn't that awesome? What we have here in verse 1 is nothing short of a global call to worship. Not just a call to worship at the beginning of a local church gathering. It's a global call. It's God summoning the four corners of the earth to make a joyful noise before him, to serve him with gladness, to come into his presence with singing, to know that he is God, that he made us, that we are his. It is, in a sense, verse 1 is almost another way of saying what we've sung for years. All creatures of our God and King. All creatures of our God and King. Lift up your voice and with us sing, oh, praise him. Hallelujah. It's the call that we have in verse 1. So don't connect this, disconnect this from where we've already been in our study. The psalmist connects gathered praise to worldwide worship right here in verse 1. So in other words, when we serve, picking up on places we've already been in our studies, when we serve God in our everyday lives, we live coram Deo before the face of God in every moment of our lives by his grace. When we worship and we gather together corporately, meditating on his truth, meditating on his word and on his gospel, this is meant to create a kind of holy energy, a kind of outwardly moving impulse into the world to go into our streets, into our neighborhoods and workplaces and declare the glory of God. So that, in other words, those who came to sing the praises of God don't stop singing God's praises when we leave the gathering. No, the worship of God simply changes directions. For believers, gathered worship is come and see, come and revel in the good news of God's grace. And then every other moment of our lives outside of gathered worship is go and proclaim and show and live and declare the glory of this God. What are we going to say? So we come together, and what is it that we think of when we contemplate God congregationally? We come together and we say, know that the Lord, he is God. He made us. And what happens when we leave the room? You go to your neighbors, go to your family members, you go to the nations, you go to unreached people groups, and you say what? Make up your own message? Shoot from the hip? How about this? Go to the nations and you say, know that the Lord, he is God. He made us. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. He has shown steadfast love to a world full of sinners. Let me tell you a story. And then we tell them the story of the gospel. Mission connects back to the gathering of the people of God, singing the praises of God. This is what it means to worship God. It means we live for his glory in all things. It means we revel in his gospel and contemplate his greatness. It means we let the world through us hear the summoning word of God, the call to worship that rings out among all the nations, inviting the nations to make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, to serve him with gladness. That's our call, church. May God keep us faithful to this call by his grace.